Holy Father, we give you thanks and praise today. We ask that you would help us to receive your gifts in faith as we are gathered as your people in your name. Father, we pray that today we might know your love, that we might share in your wisdom, that we might rejoice in your glory. Help us to sing with vigor, to pray in earnest, to hear your word with humble hearts, to feast in true fellowship with one another, and to go forth from here ready to carry out the mission you have given to us as your people. Build us up. Make us like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and help us to give you the praise that you are so richly due as our Creator and Redeemer. Amen. I will now continue reading from 2 Kings chapter 4, picking up where Mark left off, verse 38. And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Then they served the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, "Man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. So he said, "Then bring some flour." And he put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people that they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, "Give it to the people that they may eat." But his servant said, "What? Shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, "Give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would bless us, that you would speak to us. Father, you know that we are utterly dependent upon you. We know we're utterly dependent upon you. Pray that you would show your grace and your mercy to us this day, sharing your life and your wisdom with us. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are going to get back to 1 Corinthians soon, but since we're already on a break from that series, I figured I would look at a couple passages that have always really gripped me. This morning we're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 4, this series of miracles performed by the prophet Elisha. Now, there are four miracles here, and all four of these miracles have parallels with miracles performed by Elisha's predecessor, Elijah. These miracles show that Elisha is a true successor to Elijah. You have the same kind of thing several places in Scripture. For example, Moses does miracles, and then Joshua does miracles like Moses that show really he is a copy of Moses. He is a worthy successor, a true successor of Moses. You have the same thing in the New Testament. Jesus does miracles, and then you read the book of Acts. His apostles are doing the same kinds of miracles after Jesus has ascended into heaven. And it shows that the apostles are truly carrying on the ministry of Jesus. They are true witnesses to the ministry of Jesus. The power of Jesus is still at work in them. You have the same kind of thing here. Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 2, has ascended up into heaven. Now Elisha is the prophet who will carry forward his ministry. Elisha will be the prophet who represents God to the nation of Israel. Elisha is symbolically Elijah's firstborn son. And so we're told in Kings that he receives a double portion, a double share of Elijah's spirit, Elijah's ministry. He will continue the work of Elijah in the nation of Israel. But there's also a significant difference between Elijah's ministry and Elisha's ministry. Elijah's ministry was very public. It was out in the open. It was very confrontational. It was very political. Elijah goes to the kings and queens of Israel, calling them to repentance. He publicly challenges Baal worship in the nation. Baal was the idol the Israelites were turning to in this time. Elijah gathers the nation at Mount Carmel and says to them, "Choose this day whom you will serve." It's this very public, very political, very confrontational ministry. Elisha doesn't do quite that kind of thing. His ministry is really much more secretive. Much of it takes place behind closed doors. It takes place mostly with ordinary people instead of rulers. And it mostly consists in delivering blessing to a remnant, to a faithful remnant within Israel, instead of a message of judgment to the nation as a whole. You find Elisha feeding people behind closed doors, raising dead children behind closed doors, providing for the poor behind closed doors. Basically what Elisha is doing is building up a community, building up a remnant within the nation of Israel. Elijah called the nation to repentance. He called the nation of Israel to repentance. He sought the political reform of the nation, the political renewal of the nation. By the time of Elisha, it's clear that Israel's rulers are not going to repent. The land is under a curse. And so Elisha focuses on, I wouldn't say so much plan B, but it's a different strategy. He focuses on developing a remnant church, a kind of alternative society within Israel. The temple, the priesthood, is corrupt. He develops a sort of alternative to those things, a faithful covenant community within the corrupt nation. It seems back in 1 Kings chapter 17, the whole nation had turned to Baal, had turned to Baal worship. Elijah thought he was the only faithful one left. But God speaks to Elijah and says, "No, I have preserved a remnant of 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Elisha starts to build up that faithful remnant. Starting with that 7,000, he starts to build up this faithful remnant in Israel, showing them the way of blessing, showing them that God will continue to preserve them and protect them, even in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. And these miracles he performs illustrates that. These are ways in which Elisha shows that idolatry leads to death, but service to God leads to life and indeed produces a culture of life. Well, let's look at these stories. The first story here concerns a widow whose husband had been a prophet, one of the sons of the prophets with Elisha. That means he was a student of Elisha and the other prophets. He was sort of a prophet in training. It means he was a student. The prophets had these schools. You can almost think of them as sort of like seminaries. They were schools for training faithful men so they could preach and teach the Word of God in the synagogues week after week. It seems this woman's husband had been one of Elisha's students, a member of his prophetic school, but now he has died, leaving her destitute. And the creditor is coming to take her two sons as slaves. Now, the law of Moses actually made allowance for a kind of temporary indentured servanthood to pay off debts for those who are not able to do so in any other way. But this is not that. What you have here is a man who is ruthlessly looking to crush a widow by taking away her sons, who would be her only means of survival. All throughout the scriptures, we find God is the defender of widows. His law builds a hedge of protection around widows. Where his law is kept, widows will be well cared for. Here you see God acting to deliver, to rescue this helpless widow. Elijah comes to her and says, "What do you have in the house?" She says, "Nothing but a jar of oil." Elisha says, "Go borrow empty vessels from all your neighbors." He says, "Shut the door and start pouring oil into those vessels." And when she does so, she doesn't run out of oil until every last vessel she's been able to collect is full. And so she's able to go and sell that oil, miraculously provided. She's able to sell that oil and pay off her debts and have money to live off of for her and her sons. Elisha here is showing that God will bless the faithful even in the midst of a corrupt nation, a nation with creditors like this. God will still protect and preserve His people. In Elisha's ministry, he's sort of carving out a zone of life and healing and protection for the faithful remnant within the nation. He shows us we have a God who helps the helpless, a God who delivers the desperate who cry out to Him, a God who rises to the occasion when His people are in need. Turn to the second miracle, the longest account in this chapter. This also involves a woman, but this woman, unlike the first woman, this woman is wealthy. And out of her abundant means, she would show hospitality to Elisha when he passed by, when he passed through her area. She recognized Elisha to be a holy man, that is, a man near to God. She sees God with him. God is in him. God works through him. And so she and her husband build a room, but it's not just any room. It's a sort of temple-like room. Even you could say a sort of holy of holies, a most holy place for the holy man to stay in when he passes by. This room that they build in their house is a sort of symbolic temple. It's an upper room, just like the temple was up on a mountain. It has the same furniture in it as the temple did. It has a table, just as there was a table in the temple. It has a chair, just as there was a chair or a throne for God in the most holy place. The temple was God's throne on earth. It has a lamp, just like the menorah, the golden lampstand in the temple. And he eats bread there. There was bread, what was called the showbread in the temple, bread for God. Just as the most holy place was, in a way you could say, God's living room, so this room becomes for Elisha a kind of most holy place. And that's, again, perfectly appropriate because at this point in history, the temple is corrupt. The priesthood is corrupt. Elisha is leading something of counter-temple movement. He is the true replacement for Israel's corrupt priesthood. This room becomes a kind of alternative, a kind of replacement for the corrupt temple. And that's really the point here. Elisha is leading a kind of alternative, countercultural, counter-temple movement within the nation of Israel. But while this woman has great means, financially speaking, she is lacking something. Namely, she lacks a child. Elisha comes to her, and in exchange for this great hospitality he's received, he asks if he can do anything for her. She declines, basically saying, "I am content." And that's really an amazing answer for her to say that she's content. She doesn't ask for anything. It's really amazing because, in a way, her childlessness, the fact that she does not have a son, means that she is just as marginalized, if not more marginalized in that society, than the poor woman in the first story, the poor widow. It means that she, even though she has financial means, it means that she is lacking in what was really most important in that society. But Elisha calls for her. He tells her, as she stands in the doorway, that come next spring, she will have a son. And she can't believe it. This news is just too good to be true. Her husband is old. She's been barren all these years. She cannot believe this good news. Now, this is a sign. This is a sign. Those who honor the prophets, who honor the word of God, who honor God himself by honoring his messengers, those who practice hospitality in this way, those who make up this faithful remnant in Israel will be blessed by God. They will be a fruitful community, spiritually fruitful. Now, it's interesting, too. There are a number of parallels here with the story of Abraham and Sarah in the book of Genesis. Abraham and Sarah are also a wealthy older couple, a barren couple. Abraham and Sarah show hospitality to a divine messenger. Actually, in their case, it's three divine messengers. One of the messengers tells Sarah, as she is standing in the doorway, just like the Shunammite woman, that she would have a child in the spring, same time of year is pointed to. And Sarah, like this woman, just can't really bring herself to believe it. It just sounds too good to be true. But if those parallels are there, you might expect them to continue. When Abraham and Sarah had Isaac, what had to happen to Isaac? Isaac had to go through a kind of death and resurrection. Abraham was told to go and sacrifice his son on the mountain, on Mount Moriah, and at the very last moment, God stayed his hand and provided a ram instead. But it was a kind of symbolic death and resurrection for Isaac. This son is also going to undergo a death and resurrection of a much more literal sort. Because we find after his birth, while he's still a young boy, he goes out into the fields with his father, and he gets a headache. It's some kind of head injury, some kind of head wound. And so he's sent home to be with his mother, and he dies in his mother's arms. Now, what does this mean? This is a sign that the land is cursed. The land has become a place of death. This miracle child dies unexpectedly. What a tragedy. But this woman is a woman of faith. After the child dies, she doesn't tell her husband what's happened. Instead, she goes and lays the boy down in this upper room on the prophet's bed. She lays the boy down in the room. She shuts the door and she goes to see the prophet. She goes to see the man of God. That could actually even read, she goes to see the God man. Elisha. Elisha is not the God-man in the sense that we talk about Jesus being the God-man, God incarnate. But again, she has rightly recognized, she has rightly discerned that through him, God is present with the remnant community. Through him, the presence of God is manifest in Israel. The husband wonders why she's going to see the prophet since it's not a normal worship time. It's not a weekly Sabbath or a monthly new moon festival. But she tells him it is well. When she meets Elijah's servant, Gehazi, she says the same thing. It is well. Now, why does she say that? Things are emphatically not well. And all throughout the scriptures, you know, we learn we are not to deny tragedy. We are to grieve when bad things happen to us, when we experience the evil and the brokenness and the fallenness of the world, when we experience the curse. We're not stoics. We're to grieve over those things. Our faith does not numb us to the painful realities of life. If anything, we feel those things more deeply because we know this is not how God wants the world to be. But in saying it is well to her husband and to Elisha's servant, she is expressing her faith. See, grieving over tragedies in our lives is certainly one aspect of faith. In fact, it's what David Smolin preached on last week. Great sermon. I'd encourage you to listen to it if you weren't here last week. But this is what he talked about last week. Grieving, anguishing over these evil things that come into our lives. That is one aspect of our faith. But another aspect of our faith you see here, it's fighting against the world's brokenness. See, another way that faith expresses itself is by fighting against death, fighting against evil, fighting against the curse, wherever it shows up. When we see poverty in the world or disease or when death enters into, you know, when we lose a loved one or when we hear someone losing a loved one, when death enters in, when we hear about wars, when we hear about famines, when we hear about all kinds of disasters, when we see broken families, broken marriages around us, those kinds of things, we know that is not how God wants the world to be. Anytime it seems that darkness and evil have the upper hand, we know that's not the way God ultimately wants the world to be. And one aspect of our faith, it's not just grieving those things, but it's also another aspect of our faith is fighting against those things. And that's what you see with this woman here. She knows this child was given to her by means of a miracle. God must have some purpose for this child. And so she fights relentlessly against death, relentlessly against the curse, relentlessly against the evil. She's not fatalistic. She's not despairing. She knows because she trusts God, this is not how things are supposed to be. She knows whatever victories death seems to win in this world can only be temporary because God is opposed to death and God will ultimately drive death out of his good creation. Maybe you can better understand what she means by those words, it is well, by understanding something about a hymn those words inspire, the hymn by Horatio Spafford, It Is Well With My Soul. It's a familiar hymn for a lot of Christians, but not everybody knows the story behind that hymn. If you know the story, I think you can see why Horatio Spafford identified with this woman and with her works. Spafford was a Christian leader in the city of Chicago in the 19th century. He was a wealthy businessman. And he was good friends with something of a contemporary prophet, so to speak, with the great evangelist D.L. Moody. But in 1870, his life began to fall apart. His only son died of scarlet fever. A year later, the Chicago fire wiped out most of his investments, most of his wealth. To have a time of healing and to help the evangelist Moody, who was carrying on an evangelistic campaign in Great Britain, he decided that his family needed some time away. They needed a time of healing. And so they decided they would take a trip to England. At the last minute, he had a business issue that detained him, but he sent his wife and four daughters on the ship. But that ship didn't make it. The ship went down in the Atlantic on the way. His wife was rescued, but his four daughters were lost. And his wife then was taken on to England as he was going to England to meet his wife so they could grieve together the loss of their four daughters. As they approached that very place where his four daughters had drowned, he went down into his cabin and he composed that hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." That's why that hymn has so much water imagery. The first verse reads this way: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." When sorrows like a sea billow roll, those sea billows, those sea waves drown his daughters, and yet he is saying, "It is well with my soul," because he is a man of faith. The Shunammite woman here is a woman of faith. In the midst of the death of her child, her miracle child, her only child, she is able to say, "It is well with my soul." Now, that is not the whole truth, the whole biblical truth about suffering, but it's a piece of the truth. It's a vital part of the truth. And Spafford and the Shunammite woman got this part right. See, like the Shunammite woman, Spafford trusted God. He trusted God in the midst of great pain and sorrow. And so he found peace. Now, God does not always answer our faith in the same way, the same dramatic, immediate way that he does with this Shunammite woman. That didn't happen for Spafford. He didn't get his four daughters back, or his son back, for that matter. He had to continue to live with their absence, that pain. God doesn't always answer our prayers. He doesn't always answer our faith in a dramatic, immediate way. But what he does for this woman is a sign of what he will ultimately do for all those who trust him. When she finally gets to Elisha, even though she's been saying it is well, Elisha knows something is wrong. He can see her anguish. He knows she is distressed. And so he begins to act on her behalf. He sends his staff ahead with his servant as a kind of sign of what's to come. It's a pledge that he is coming. When he finally arrives there, he goes up to the room. He goes behind closed doors. He lays over the child, and he unites himself to the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. He stretches himself out over the child. And what happens? The boy is revived. The boy is raised from the dead. Now, this is an amazing miracle in itself. An amazing restoration for this Shunammite woman now to celebrate. But it's also a sign to Israel. While there is death in the land, the boy goes out in the land and he dies. The land is a place of death because of sin and idolatry. This miracle shows that for those who are faithful, those who join the faithful remnant community, those who trust in the Lord, they will be blessed. They will know the Lord's presence even in the midst of great pain and sorrow and tragedy. And it also serves as a sign to us, a sign that God will restore shalom. God will restore peace to those who rest in him, especially those who are weak and vulnerable. See, in the first story, you have a weak and vulnerable woman, a poor woman who is helped. Now you have a childless woman, a weak woman who is helped. Again and again, we see God shows his power to those who are most conscious of their weakness, to those who admit their weakness, he shows his great power. So interesting. There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 11. You know, Hebrews 11 is the great hall of faith, all the great saints who by faith did great things for God. Hebrews 11 verse 35, there's an interesting line. It says, by faith, women receive their dead back to life. There's all kinds of resurrection miracles in the Bible. It's interesting, in story after story after story, this is how it happens. It's not the men who receive their dead back to life. It's the women who receive their dead back to life. And why is that? Because, of course, in ancient societies, women were always on the margins. They were marginalized. They were weak. They were vulnerable. And so God shows his power on their behalf. You have it again and again. Here in 2 Kings 4, it's a woman who receives her dead son back. You have the same thing earlier in 1 Kings chapter 17 with Elijah. It's a story much like this one where a woman's son is raised. In the New Testament, you find the same thing. Mary and Martha, two women, receive Lazarus back from the dead in John chapter 11. In Luke chapter 7, which I read this morning, it's a story that's very much a parallel to this one in 2 Kings 4. The widow at Nain. You especially get the connection if you understand that Nain is the same place as Shunem. Same place. Just a different name in a later time. But it's the same place. That link is unmistakable. Again, it's a woman who receives her dead back again. Acts chapter 9, you have a resurrection story. The widows at Joppa receive Dorcas back from the dead. And of course, the ultimate example, who receives Jesus back from the dead? You know, on that Easter Sunday, Peter and John are the first to make it to the tomb. But they don't hang around. When they find that the tomb is empty, they just leave. They're dumbfounded. They're dumbstruck by this, but they just walk away from it all. Mary Magdalene stays in the garden near the tomb, seeking for Jesus. And she finds him. She receives Jesus back from the dead. See, it is always easier for marginalized and powerless people to grasp the gospel. If you look historically at where the gospel has had the most success, where the gospel's been most effective, you go back through history, the last 2,000 years, you find again and again, it is among women, it is among the poor, it is among immigrants. It is among people who know themselves to be powerless, people who are on the margins. It is harder for people who think of themselves as powerful. Harder for people who find themselves at the center of things with their hands on the levers of power. It is harder for them to grasp the gospel, to see their need of the gospel. Because the gospel is for people who know they are broken, who know that they are sinners, who know that they can do nothing to make their life or their world right. See, the powerless can identify with the gospel because the powerless can identify with a God who saved us by giving up his power and becoming weak on the cross. The gospel is for the weak. The gospel comes to us in weakness. The gospel comes through weakness to the weak. God shows his strength in his weakness on the cross. And the gospel is for those who know that they're weak, who know that they're vulnerable, who know that they have no power to make things right. See, if you want to see God's resurrection power at work in your life, you have to acknowledge your weakness. In fact, I'll go even further than that. You have to go to places of weakness. You have to go to places of pain and brokenness. If you ever act like you're strong or you think of yourself as self-sufficient, you're not going to be able to see God's power at work in your life. But if you admit your sin, if you admit your brokenness, if you admit your weakness, if you humble yourself in this way, and I would say if you reach out in love towards others who are weak and broken and hurting, then you will start to see God's power at work in ways you couldn't even have imagined before. You will see the resurrecting power of God in your life and the lives of others. Well, the third and fourth miracles in this chapter take place in a time of famine. Now, there had been a famine during Elijah's time, during Elijah's ministry. Now, another famine hits. Now, if you think a recession is bad, famine is far, far worse. In pre-modern agrarian economies, like ancient Israel, survival was always a very fragile thing. You know, we don't live with the constant threat of starvation. They did. Most of us don't know what it's like to really be hungry. I mean, really hungry. And to not know where that next meal is coming from or if there will even be a next meal. You know, most of us, most of the time, have our bellies full and our pantries full. Not so in those days. That's why so many of the miracles in the Bible are feeding miracles. Because people need food as a matter of survival. And God's showing them that apart from His power, apart from His grace, apart from His gifts, there is no survival. Now look at what happens here. The sons of the prophets, so again, these are the seminary students. The students of the prophets are having a meal together. Maybe this is appropriate for second Sunday lunch. Consider it a warning. No, not really. All of our cooks are great, so you don't have to worry about this kind of thing. But here they're having a meal together. It is, of course, again, a time of famine, a time of very scarce resources. And what happens? One of the cooks, you know, he thinks he's just making the stew better, but he accidentally puts some kind of poisonous herb in the stew. Now, again, this is a sign. It's a sign that the land of promise, the Holy Land, that should be a land flowing with milk and honey, has now become a land full of disease, full of corruption, full of poison. But it's also a sign that God brings healing to His people, even as Elisha healed the pot. So these Israelites, you know, mainstream Israelite society is totally corrupt, totally idolatrous. This faithful remnant, if they will stay true to God, continue to serve Him, even in the midst of great difficulty, even in the midst of great trial, God will protect them. Those who continue in the way of Baal will be poisoned. They'll die. Those who continue in the way of the Lord will know His life and His grace and His mercy. They will be protected from the curse. And then you've got this fourth miracle, the end of the chapter, a man who wants to be a part of the remnant church of Elisha. He knows he can no longer take his first fruits, his tithes, his offerings to the priesthood because the priesthood is corrupt. Those priests are unfaithful. So he takes his tithes, his first fruits to Elisha, this holy man of God. He's got 20 loaves of bread and some grain. And Elisha uses this gift to feed this multitude of people that he's with. It would not be enough, and there's even that objection, this is not going to be enough, but miraculously, these meager provisions feed 100 men with leftovers. It's another feeding miracle. And of course, these miracles point us to Jesus. Jesus does something very similar more than once in the Gospels, and when he does so, they say, this man must be a prophet, because he's feeding us miraculously like the prophets of old did. Now, the miracles Jesus does, the feeding miracles of Jesus, are even more impressive. Elisha feeds about 100 people 20 loaves, while Jesus feeds on one occasion 5,000 and on another occasion 4,000 with even less to start with. But the miracles are obviously similar. They're same in kind, even if of different degree. And again, you see the point. God will preserve and provide for and bless His people who remain faithful to Him, even when the nation and culture all around have fallen away. And I think there's a very clear lesson for us in all of this as well. We cannot be people who just go with the flow of the world, the culture around us. The path of least resistance is not an option for the church. Even if a lot of times we end up feeling like a remnant, you know, like we're the only ones who live a certain way, like we're weird, like we don't fit in. You know, we're the only ones who don't sleep around, the only ones who don't cheat on tests, the only ones who don't drown themselves continually in corrupt media. We're the only ones who don't live just for what we can acquire, lives of greed. You know, even if it seems like we're the only ones living this way, God says, look, if you're even a small remnant, even when you feel like you're the only faithful ones left, even if the number of the faithful seems to be getting whittled down, like in Elijah's day and Elisha's day, God will be faithful to His people. Those who trust in Him will know His presence, His protection, His preservation, His peace. God will show His love and His grace to us. And that's really what these miracles are about. See, I said at the beginning, these miracles point back to Elijah. Elisha is doing things a lot like Elijah did. But the miracles don't just point back. They point forward. They point ahead to the true holy man, the true God-man, who came to restore shalom, to restore peace to his people, to his world. They point to Jesus. Every one of these miracles points us to something Jesus has done. You know, think about that oil in the first miracle. One jar of oil filled all those other vessels with oil. Who is the one jar of oil? You know, all throughout Scripture, oil is used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And vessels are used as symbols of people. Paul talks about how we are clay vessels, for example. Clay jars, clay vessels. Jesus is the jar of oil. And he gives every member of his household his oil, the oil of his Spirit. He gives us the Spirit without limit. He gives the Spirit and he keeps on giving. You'll never run out of God's Spirit. The oil of the Spirit never runs dry. God's Spirit is always there to bring you comfort so you'll know God's love and God's peace. And also to equip you for works of service, to give you spiritual gifts so you can serve others, to bear fruit in your life. The fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and all the rest. That's the oil. Jesus gives us the oil of his Spirit. The second miracle, what do you see Elisha doing? He unites himself with the boy. He lays over the boy. He stretches himself out over the boy. He hides the boy in himself. And in doing so, he shares his own life with the boy. That is a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for us. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were objects of God's wrath. And what did Jesus do? Jesus has stretched himself out over us. He has united himself to us. Mouth to mouth, eye to eye, hand to hand. We are hidden in Christ. And he shares his life with us. We are made alive together in Christ Jesus. In Christ, as he covers us, as he spreads himself out over us, we are forgiven. We are made alive in him. Elisha identified with this boy in his death, so this boy could identify with Elisha in his life. That is what Jesus has done for us. He covers us. He lays himself over us. He unites himself to us. It's what theologians call the great exchange. He takes our death so we can share in his life. Jesus is doing the same in Luke chapter 7. It's a funeral procession. And he reaches out and touches the dead body and raises the boy to life. He unites himself with the boy through his touch. And instead of that uncleanness just flowing to him, his life and power flow out to the boy, and the boy is raised. And Jesus feeds us. He feeds us the bread of immortality at his table. He feeds us his own flesh. He says, "He who eats of this bread, the true manna which has come down from heaven, will never hunger again." Every other kind of bread leaves you hungry. One kind of bread fills you up forever. It is the bread of Jesus himself. He gives his own flesh to us for bread that we might eat and live forever. And this really is what the gospel is all about. This is why Jesus came. This is why Jesus suffered and died. This is why Jesus rose again, to save us from death, to save us from the curse, to restore shalom to his creation, and to make us agents of shalom in this new creation. That's what all these miracle stories are about, to show us God's intentions towards us. God doesn't want his people enslaved like those boys were going to be in the first story. He doesn't want his people sick or hungry. He aims to eradicate those things from his creation. Ultimately, his aim is to eradicate death, to not just drive out all the other forms of suffering and misery in his good world, but ultimately to defeat death. Death is God's ultimate enemy, the ultimate intruder into God's good creation. You know, when I read the Gospels, one thing I see about Jesus is Jesus didn't seem to like funerals very much. Because every time Jesus got close to a funeral, every time Jesus was in a funeral, he canceled it. The dead did not stay dead when Jesus was around. Every funeral he was ever a part of, he canceled, including his own. They're going to have the funeral service for Jesus, and what do they find? An empty tomb.
Amen.
Amen, that's right. That's what these miracles are about. Don't think of, you know, sometimes we think of miracles as kind of magic tricks. A miracle means natural law has been violated. You know, there's sort of suspensions of the natural order. No, that's not what a miracle is. A miracle is not suspending nature. It's restoring nature. It's revealing to us the way nature really ought to be. That's what Jesus is showing us here. The way things really ought to be in his new world. Let me close with this from N.T. Wright. I haven't given you a Wright quote in a while, but this is a good one. It says, the message of the resurrection is that this world matters. That the injustices and pains of the present world must now be addressed with the good news that healing, justice, and love have won the battle. If Jesus is truly risen from the dead, Christianity becomes good news for the whole world. News which warms our hearts precisely because it isn't just about warming hearts. Easter means that in a world where injustice, violence, and degradation are endemic, God is not prepared to tolerate such things. Says we must see this and we must work and plan ourselves with all the energy of God to implement the victory of Jesus over them all. Wright says, take away Easter, and Karl Marx was probably right to accuse Christians of ignoring the problems of the material world. Take away the resurrection, and Sigmund Freud was probably right to say Christianity is wish fulfillment. Take away the resurrection, and Friedrich Nietzsche was probably right to say Christianity is for wimps. But with the resurrection, we have a reason to care deeply about people in the world around us and the problems of the world around us. Problems like disease, hunger, the environment, people who are suffering because of war, people who are suffering because of death. You know, if the material world is just an accident, time and chance acting on matter, and if it's all gonna blow up in the end and the death of the sun, what difference does it make? There's no point to anything we do. There's no reason to care. We're just accidents living in an accidental universe. There's nothing to it. But if this world is God's world, a world where Jesus has died and is now alive again, where he has conquered death, a world where he is committed to the shalom of the world, then there is a point to everything we do. We have a reason to hope, to have infinite hope for the renewal and salvation of the world. And we also have motivation, virtually infinite motivation, to pour ourselves out in meeting the needs of the world all around us. And that's what this is about. That's what God calls us to. That's the point. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you are a God of peace, a God of shalom, a God who promises to restore peace and justice and order and love to this world. We thank you that you have done these things for us. We thank you you are doing these things through us. We thank you that you have made us a part of this plan, this program, this glorious work that you are doing. Father, we pray that we would do our part in it by your grace. And for your glory. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh Lord, you are the God of peace. We pray that you would grant your peace to us and to the world. We give you thanks, for you are the sovereign ruler of creation. You promise to work all things together for the good of your people, even the tragedies and pain that you bring into our lives. And Father, you promise to work all things together for your own glory according to your perfect and eternal plan. Father, today we especially pray for the city of Birmingham. We pray especially today for the churches of Birmingham. We pray that your people here, your remnant in this city, would be united together in truth, that we would live together as salt and light. Father, we pray especially today also for urban ministries in the greater Birmingham area, that they would be faithful to your gospel in ministering to the poor in the name of Christ. We pray for Restoration Academy, for Glen Iris School, for Easy Street Ministries, for Jesse's Place, for the Right Stuff Thrift Store. Father, we pray too for the schools of our city, especially those schools our children attend, and for homeschooling families. Father, we pray that you would bless those who labor in the work of educating and training the young. Father, we pray for the civic leaders of the Birmingham metropolitan area. Give them the wisdom needed for sound government. Guide all our administrators, lawmakers, and judges. Protect our firemen and policemen who serve us in this city. Father, we pray that you would bless the families of our city, that you would strengthen families, heal broken families. Father, we pray, too, that you would bless those who live alone, that they might know true friendship and community. And Father, we pray today for our own church family, Trinity Presbyterian Church. We thank you for the new members you're bringing to us, and we ask that you would continue to grow us as a congregation. We ask that you would help us to mature in Christ Jesus, that we would live more and more in our own lives and our common life together like Christ. We pray that you would fill us as a church body with peace and unity and love. We pray that you would grant wisdom and unity to our leaders. We pray that you would be with those who have sickness, who are struggling physically, especially children in our midst. Father, we pray for expectant mothers. We pray that you would give them strength and health, and to the children you're forming in their wombs. We pray that you would bless and protect John Douglas and Adam Terry and Mike Walker and all others who serve in our military. We thank you for your faithful provision to us as a church. We thank you for our building and our property. We thank you for those who have given so much of their time and talents and resources to improve this facility, including even those who worked on the playground yesterday. Father, we pray we would be good stewards of all you have blessed us with. Father, you are gracious, and you reward all those who seek you. We ask that you would be pleased with our worship offered to you in the power of your Spirit and through the mediation of Christ. We ask that you would hear our prayers. We ask that you would be pleased with our service. Father, we pray that even though everything we do is stained with sin, we pray that you would show your favor to us in Christ and for Christ's sake, that we would hear you say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servants." And Father, we pray that you would hear us now as we join our hearts and voices together in the prayer that your Son, our Savior, taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.